You know, I read a story this past week about a man who wanted his children to come for Thanksgiving. It goes like this. An elderly man in Phoenix calls his son in New York a few days before Thanksgiving. He says, "I hate to ruin your day, but I have to tell you that your mother and I are divorcing. 45 years of misery is enough." "Pop, what are you talking about?" the son screams. "We can't stand the sight of each other," he says. "We are sick of each other, and I'm sick of talking about this, so you call your sister in Chicago and tell her," and hangs up. Frantic, the son calls his sister, who explodes on the phone. "They can't do that," she shouts. "I'll take care of this." She calls her father immediately and screams at the old man, "You are not getting divorced. Don't do a single thing until I get there. I'm calling my brother back and we'll both be there tomorrow. Until then, don't do a thing. Do you hear me?" She hangs up. The old man hangs up his phone and turns to his wife. "Okay," he says, "they're both coming for Thanksgiving and they're paying for their own airfares." I'm not recommending you do that. But they did get their children home for Thanksgiving. You know, Thanksgiving is a national holiday. In fact, it became a national holiday in the middle of the Civil War. It was in October of 1863 that Abraham Lincoln issued a proclamation declaring that the fourth Thursday in the month of November would be a day to give thanks. It was a prelude to, of course, the first national holiday, Thanksgiving. I'd like to read a little from his proclamation to sort of set the stage for what I want to talk about here this afternoon. He writes, "The year that is drawing toward its close has been filled with the blessings of fruitful fields and healthful skies." Again, remember, this is in the middle of the Civil War. "To these bounties which are so constantly enjoyed that we are prone to forget the source from which they come. Others have been added which are so extraordinary in nature that they cannot fail to penetrate and soften even the heart which is habitually insensible to the ever-watchful providence of Almighty God. Population has steadily increased, notwithstanding the waste that has been made in the camp, the siege, and the battlefield, and the country rejoicing in the consciousness of augmented strength and vigor. No human counsel hath devised, nor hath any mortal hand worked out these great things. They are the gracious gifts of the Most High God, who, while dealing with us in anger for our sins, hath nevertheless remembered mercy. It has seemed to me fit and proper that they should be solemnly, reverently, and gratefully acknowledged as with one heart and one voice by the whole American people." You know, I thought a lot about this, that as we gathered this past week, so many of us, I know in Houston, it was always a big travel out of Houston weekend. It was a holiday that you could celebrate with your families anywhere and rejoice. And with some sort of unity within your family that seemed so divided because of your religion. And having that opportunity was always a great joy for so many people. But I've wondered this, as we gathered in homes across this country, and we're giving thanks to God, were we truly thanking God? Were we truly worshiping the true God? Or was it not? Of course, you could ask the question even further. Even if they acknowledge God, or even if we acknowledge God, which God do we worship? The Bible makes it clear that you should only worship the true God, and any other form of worship is labeled as idolatry. Over the past few years, we've witnessed in this country school shootings in Connecticut, Florida, and Texas. In addition to the Las Vegas concert shooting, the Paris nightclub, of course, in Europe, and the Orlando nightclub have all occurred. 17 people were murdered and 15 more seriously wounded in Florida. And in Santa Fe, Texas, another 10 were murdered. After each of these events, reporters and people on the street ask for prayers. And of course, say, "We're going to pray for you." What does that mean? God is often referenced in the wake of human tragedies, especially those that involve children. But for the most part, God is left out of our society. Where is God when tragedies strike? And which God do we really worship in this country? Which God were we thanking this past week? Or were we thanking anyone at all? There's really nothing in between. One either worships the true God, or he worships a false God, or he worships no God at all. The Bible makes it clear. But at times there's even confusion within the church, especially sometimes among our young people. They see people in church worshiping on the Sabbath, but not living according to Christian values. Then they have a neighbor who lives according to Christian values, but goes to church on Sunday. Which one is worshiping the true God? Is it really a fair question? Or is it really a wrong question? Which one is worshiping the true God? Is it your conduct that determines whether you're worshiping the true God? Or is it the day you worship on? Well, the truth of the matter is that both can disqualify you from worshiping the true God. But as the Bible says, worshiping in vain. You see, the question is wrong. Without Christian conduct and without Christian correct truth or truth, it's hard to prove that one is worshiping the true God. Can you worship God with false beliefs? Can you worship God and ignore what he says? Or are both problematic? You know, I watched a video not too long ago. I was searching for something on the internet, and it was from the Seventh-day Adventist. And it was quite an interesting presentation. The Seventh-day Adventists were bemoaning the fact, at least in this video, I'm sure this individual doesn't speak for the entire Seventh-day Adventist group, but he was speaking to the young people in their congregations. And he talked about how those that had grown up in the Adventist church had grown up to not respect or honor or appreciate their services or appreciate their doctrines. It was really more about doctrine. And there was a lack of respect and a lack of honor. He said, well, what do we do? What do we do? Do we change to appeal to the young people, or do we try to help the young people understand? He goes on in the message to say that our young people are looking for something. There's a hole that they can't seem to fill, and church doesn't seem to do it for them. They're looking for something. His conclusion was this, that rather than change, which he felt they should not do because it was truth, and they felt they could not satisfy, and again, in this case, those that had grown up in their church, that they should simply forget them, not completely forget them, but move on, and look for new people. And the Adventists are known for their missionary work around the world. They were at one time, a few years ago, the fastest growing church outside of the United States. So if we can't help them, if we haven't taught them correctly, or if we can't help them, let's go look for new people who come out of the world and accept and appreciate and honor what we're teaching them. Again, I don't think this individual spoke for the entire Adventist church, but he made an important point that where is the honor and respect, and which God do we actually worship? And is it important how we worship God? Is it important at all? Or is it simply do as we decide to do, however we feel, is that correct? You know, there's a story in the Bible about an unknown God. You're probably all quite familiar with this account. It's found in the book of Acts. An amazing event took place in the city of Athens, Greece, almost 2,000 years ago. Athens, Greece is one of the oldest civilizations, or the civilization in Greece, known in history. In fact, it's claimed that there have been individuals living in the city of Athens or in the area of Athens for the past 5,000 years. It would appear that people arrived in the area shortly after the flood. One gentleman described Athens in this manner. He says, you can't spit in the city of Athens without hitting something at least 2,000 years old. And there's probably some truth to that if you've ever been to that area. In the center of the city, just below the Acropolis, you will find the ruins of an ancient market called the Agora. And in the middle of this market is a place called in ancient times the Areopagus, and today is known as Mars Hill, or became known as Mars Hill. On this outcropping of rock are the ruins of an ancient court of justice. It was here that the Apostle Paul gave his longest recorded message. Now, I'd ask all of us today, if you were put in the middle of a city that was filled with idolatry, pagan gods everywhere, how would you explain God to them? The Apostle Paul was faced with that dilemma. Turn to Acts chapter 17. In Acts, the 17th chapter, the Apostle Paul was in Thessalonica. And in Thessalonica, he had some serious difficulties. Acts 17, verse 10. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Paul was threatened by a group of Jews that were following him, raising all kinds of havoc about Paul and what he was teaching and what he was saying. So they had to quietly get him out of Thessalonica, and they sent him to Berea. And they arrived there, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Verse 11, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things are real or were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. So Paul was very successful in Berea, had been less successful in Thessalonica, but guess what? Verse 13. When the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. This was what's going on. Immediately the brethren sent Paul away. His life was being threatened to go to the sea. But both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. So Paul is taken from Berea, he's taken to Athens by boat. He's there by himself. He requests that Silas and Timothy join him. Now, Paul is waiting for them to arrive. So now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicureans and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak. So here we are in the middle of this large market area, and there's this outcropping of rock that's there. And they bring him to the rock, put him up on top of this rock. It's quite a large area as well. And at one time, there was a court of justice there. It's where decisions were made. So they bring Paul there, and they ask him to explain his new doctrine. Where do you begin? What would you tell them? How would you explain God in the midst of all of these gods? Well, Paul had been walking around the city for a few days. And verse 22, he stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. You know, he said, you even have a statue, or not a statue, a marker to the unknown God. He said, this is the God that I'm talking about. It's the one you don't know. But you even put a marker to him as though you worship him. but you don't even know him. And at least you're honest enough to admit you don't know him. You call him the unknown God. Then Paul begins. It says, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. The gods that were worshipped by the Greeks were all in the form of like human beings, superhuman beings. They did things in a superhuman way, and they were worshipped as gods. Paul said, that's not the God I'm talking about. He doesn't need a temple. He doesn't need your hands to do something for him. He says he made all things. He gave all life. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. It says you're reaching out, you're looking, you've got an unknown God, you think there's something else out there, but we don't know what it is, we're reaching for it, we're hoping for it. And Paul says, God isn't far. God isn't far, but you haven't found him. Though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. So Paul describes human beings as being the offspring of the true God, children of God, not of Zeus, not of all the other images and statues that existed there in Greece. The true God is the Father of all. He created all. He gave life to all. He's around. He's here. He's not unknown, of course, to those who know him. Verse 29, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. By the man whom he has ordained, he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So Paul talks about God, he talks about creation, he talks about who we are, the children of God, and he talks about Jesus Christ who died and was resurrected. In very short order, Paul explains God's plan. He describes what God is doing, he describes who he is, and he says, this is the God you should be worshiping, but it isn't the God that you worship. He is unknown to you. Now, to me, that's a remarkable experience, to stand in that city. And if you've ever been to Athens, it's a remarkable city because of all of the things that you see there. And you see, when it was truly in its glory, it must have been the pinnacle of, obviously, pagan worship in the world. And they had an advanced society, but they worshiped all of these gods. And Paul comes in and he says, you've missed the true God. You're religious, but you've missed the true God. I find that quite interesting. Paul explained the plan of God through the offspring. Paul explained who God is and where God is. And yet, there's no clear evidence that they got it, although it does say that some men, verse 34, joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius, an Areopagite, or the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. They heard it, and they responded. They put behind them the pagan gods, and they worshiped the true God. But the rest of society failed to do that. They created the gods, but overlooked the true God. Christopher Hitchens is a renowned atheist, and he's written a number of books declaring the fallacy of believing in God. His latest book is titled, God is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. And he writes this in his book. He says, God did not create man in his own image. Evidently, it was the other way about, which is the painless explanation for the profusion of gods and religions that has so retarded the development of civilization. Hitchens, the atheist, actually made a good point. It isn't that in his mind God created man in his image. Man has created God in his image. We find that true around the world. There are 7.5 billion people on earth. How many worship the true God? How many worship God at all? I really have two questions for you this afternoon. Very simple questions. Are you, am I, worshiping the true God as he desires to be worshiped? And what is your relationship with that God? But to answer these two questions, I have to take you on a journey. A journey through the Bible, a journey back in time to establish what God is doing, who God is, and what God wants from us. Is it not appropriate to ask, well, how does God want to be worshiped? Or is it appropriate for us to tell God, be satisfied with whatever I do for you? Whatever day I worship, you should be happy. However I worship, you should be happy. Is that true? Is that the God that we worship? If you return to the beginning in Scripture, you'll find the first 5 books of the Bible are called the Pentateuch, written by Moses, written in Hebrew. The Hebrew name for the first book of the Bible, first book of the Pentateuch, is Bereshit, taken from the first 3 words of the book, in the beginning. In our Bibles, the book is named Genesis, which actually comes from a Greek name, Genomai, which we still have forms of it in our language today. Gene, generation, generate are all from the Greek word genomai, which loosely is the beginnings. So the first book of the Bible, although written in Hebrew, is named in Greek as Genesis. One Jewish author, though, makes this claim. He says that if you take the last few words of every book of the Pentateuch and put them together, you will have described what God is doing with man in ancient time. Consider this. The book of Genesis ends with the words, in Egypt, Genesis 50:26. The book of Exodus ends with the words, their journeys, Exodus 40:38. Leviticus ends with Sinai, Leviticus 27:34. Numbers ends with Jericho, Numbers 36:13. And Deuteronomy ends with the name Israel, Deuteronomy 34:12. This author puts them together and describes what he calls God's plan, which would go like this. The people were in Egypt, Genesis, but they journeyed, Exodus, first to Sinai, Leviticus, then to Jericho, Numbers, and finally to the land of Israel. God goes from the creation of man to the establishment of the nation of Israel as his people. What a remarkable story. And of course, we repeat it over and over again on an annual basis as we come to the Passover each year. But you know, the New Testament has a similar background or a similar style. The New Testament also begins with our Savior, begins with God. And it ends with God coming down with the new heavens and the new earth. You begin to get the message. The Bible begins with God. All begins with God. And of course, leads to the completion of God's plan. Revelation chapter 22. If the Bible begins with God, isn't that an important clue for us? That God is over all. That God is the giver of life. That God is the one we worship. And we worship God the way he tells us to worship him. Go to Genesis 1:1. And notice that the Old Testament begins with God. And so does the New Testament. Genesis 1:1. You can probably repeat it. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. The word for God is Elohim, which has carved within it, you might say, the concept of plurality. Now, it doesn't have to be. Elohim is often used singularly. But it does have the concept or the idea. It's a plural word, therefore the plurality of God is found from the very beginning. But the important point is God. The Bible begins with God. Then you go to John 1, verse 1, and you find something similar in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, we find God taking man, and from man a nation to become his people. In the New Testament, we find we begin with Christ, we begin with God, and we see a spiritual nation or body that's developed in the conclusion of God's plan. John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the Bible begins in Genesis 1:1 with God, and the New Testament begins with God as well. Jesus Christ is declared to be God in the flesh. God in the flesh. So we begin with God. We also find the plurality. Not only is the Word God, the Word is with God. Sort of what we see in Psalm 110, where we have Yahweh sitting at the right hand of Yahweh. In the beginning, God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Logos was not the Father, was not the God, as would be defined in John 1:1, but is God. We define a Godhead that consists of two beings, always has, always will. That Godhead is where we start. The Godhead is where we focus our worship. There's a belief among some scholars that Genesis 1 through 11 is really legend. It's not really history. It's not really true. It never really happened. That's not our view at all. Genesis means what it says, and it begins with God. That is our beginning. The entire Bible is centered on God. There are theological terms that people use for some of these things. For example, the word soteriology refers to the study of salvation. One can say that the Bible is theocentric. That is, it's centered on God. It's not geocentric. It's not centered on a location. Yes, many things happen in the Middle East, in the area of Jerusalem and Israel. It's also not anthropocentric. It's not focused on man. It's focused on God. Or God is the author, the originator. God is the planner. God is the designer. God is the one who brings man into his family. Therefore, God is central. Therefore, the term theocentric could be used. Consider that even in the book of Esther, which is the only book in the Bible that does not contain a reference to God or does not identify God. Now, in the English, the Song of Solomon also omits God, but in the Hebrew, there is a reference to Yah, which is a part of God's name. So you can say that Esther is the only book in the Bible that does not mention God. But to say that God isn't recognized is to ignore what Esther is about. Even if you were to study Esther, you will find that the story is based upon God, or God is involved in the story. There's an author by the name of Peter Mead who wrote this on preaching. His subject was preaching. This is what he had to say. He says, even if you were to study Esther, the story in the Bible where God is textually absent, it doesn't take long to recognize that God is very much present as the hero of the story. Let's be sure we don't study the Bible passages, stories in particular, and merely derive little lessons of life. We can leave that with Aesop's fables. This is what Peter Mead is writing. Let's be sure we grapple with the theological point of every story, the intersection between God and humanity. God's word is all relevant and useful, so our preaching should likewise be relevant and useful to life. But we also center our preaching on God, because the Bible is centered on him. As I said, the Bible is geocentric, not anthropocentric, not geocentric, but theocentric. That is, God is the center of the Bible, not a location, not even man, but God. Even the gospel gets turned upside down. The gospel is the good news of the kingdom of God. Now, does that leave Christ out? Of course not. Christ is the king of the kingdom, central to the message. Central to the message. The gospel is also theocentric. It focuses on God, which addresses our fundamental belief that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. He was God, he is God, he will always be God. He is not the Father, but he is God. It is a false theology that considers the gospel message to be totally about Jesus Christ, which is taught everywhere, prolifically around the world. Jesus Christ brought the gospel, but he is not the gospel. This is an important distinction that we must always make. Yet worship in today's churches is often focused on pleasing man. Nothing wrong with being pleased from services. But churches promote their worship services as seeker-friendly. They want the worshipers to feel some sort of relevance and greatness. And there's nothing wrong with relevance or even greatness to a degree. Their emotional happiness becomes the major goal in church worship. So worship activities and messages are devised to provide a sense of self-gratification to all worshipers. Human feelings and satisfaction are the focus of most churches. There's an author who's also a professor at the University of Kentucky by the name of David McSwain. He describes himself as a minister in recovery. He's a very liberal writer. He refers to God as her. He refers to the liberality of accepting all people. The churches should be accepting of all people, whatever their sexual orientation, and he goes on and on. So he's a very liberal writer. But he made this point in his book called The Enoch Factor. He wrote, "Well, why does no one go to church anymore?" was the heading. He says, "Why doesn't the contemporary worship service really work?" Here's what he wrote about the contemporary worship service. He says, "This too has contributed to the decline of the church. It's been the trend in the last couple of decades for traditional mainline churches to pretend to be something they're not. Many of them have experimented with praise bands, the installation of screens, praise music, leisure dress on the platform, and well, you know how well that's been received. Frankly, it has largely proven to be a fatal mistake. Of course, there are exceptions to this everywhere, and especially in those churches where there is an untraditional look already, staging and amphitheater-style seating, as well as the budget to hire the finest musicians to perform for worship. In traditional mainline churches, however, trying to make a stained glass atmosphere pass as a contemporary worship place has met with about as much success as a karaoke singer auditioning for the X Factor." The idea of let's please everyone. Let's make everyone happy. And again, please don't misunderstand. I'm not suggesting we shouldn't rejoice from church. We shouldn't rejoice within the church of God. I'm simply saying, what should our focus be? Who are we here to worship? Why are we here, as you heard in the sermonette? What are we here to do? What does God expect of us? You know, consider the greatness of the God we serve, the true God, and his purpose for creating man. Here are some quotes that kind of put things in perspective when you think about the greatness of God. Abraham Lincoln wrote this, "I never behold the heavens filled with stars that I do not feel I am looking in the face of God. I can see how it might be possible for a man to look down upon the earth and be an atheist, but I cannot conceive how he could look up into the heavens and say there is no God." This was an illustration given in another book about the existence of God, proving God. Illustration goes like this. A group of scientists got together and decided that they no longer needed God. One of them said to God, "We've decided we no longer need you. We can do all kinds of things through science. We can even clone people and make body parts, so we just don't need you anymore." God listened patiently and said, "Let's have a man-making contest, just like in the time of Adam." The scientists agreed and bent down to grab himself a handful of dirt. And God smiled and said, "No, no, no, you have to go get your own dirt." You know, our planet Earth is called the Goldilocks zone. You know, it's not too hot, not too cold, it's just right. Here's some of the facts. If the Earth were 1 degree closer to the sun, we would fry. If we were 1 degree further from the sun, we would freeze. If the moon was any closer or larger, the tides would destroy the coastlines. If the moon was any smaller or further away, oceans would die from a lack of movement. If our distance from Jupiter were any greater, asteroids and comets would pepper the Earth. If we were any closer to Jupiter, our orbit would become unstable. If our oceans were half their present size, we would receive only one quarter the rainfall we now receive. If they were just an eighth larger, we would get four times the amount of precipitation we do now, and our planet would become a vast, uninhabitable swamp. There are scientists who pretend they can find a planet out there somewhere that has the ability to sustain life, but the very fragile balance that exists on this Earth and the intricateness of its various parts makes our planet a good place for life that is virtually impossible to duplicate anywhere else in the universe. No matter how many billions of planets there may be out in the universe, it is statistically improbable any of them would match the life-giving perfection of the simple planet we call Earth. It begins with God. God put this Earth here. God put man on Earth. But why? What's the purpose? About 50 years ago, a man named Hugh Moorhead wrote several famous people. People who were accomplished and had made something of their lives. And he asked them if they would help him out with a project. He asked him, what is the purpose of life? Isaac Asimov was asked. He wrote this, as far as I can tell, there is no purpose in life. Arthur Clarke, the author of 2001, wrote, I'm afraid I have no concrete ideas of the purpose of life. In 1991, Viktor Frankl's book, Man's Search for Meaning, was named one of the 10 most influential books in American history by the Library of Congress. Frankl was a psychiatrist who spent 3 years in Auschwitz, where his parents, his brother, and his pregnant wife all perished. Frankl argues that we cannot avoid suffering, but we can choose how to cope with it, find meaning in it, and move forward with renewed purpose. Frankl's theory was known as logotherapy, from the Greek word logos. He holds that our primary drive in life is not for pleasure, as Freud had claimed, but the discovery and pursuit of what we personally find meaningful. In the end, it is a search for God, that mankind is always looking for God. Look at Genesis 1, verse 26. A part of the journey is the creation of man. While God created the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1, verse 1, something terrible happens and the earth becomes without form and void, and then we have the recreation in the rest of Genesis 1. That recreation ends with the creation of man. Man is now connected to God, Genesis 1, verse 26. God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So we begin with God. God creates the earth, the heavens, and God creates man, connected to him from the very beginning. In Genesis 2, verse 18, God declares this, and the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Wasn't good for man to be alone. God did not intend to stop with just a man. He also created a woman, and he created a family, a husband, a wife, and children. So we have God the Father, and of course the Word who became Jesus Christ. We have the creation of man. We have the beginning of God's purpose, not only to just create life, but to create life that builds and grows and develops into his family. Remarkable story. God the Father. In the New Testament, we have God the Father. We have the church as a mother, as described, and then we have children. We have the elder son or the brother, Jesus Christ. We have a family. We have followers. We have those that are declared to be children of God. Notice all the verses that, or at least some of the verses that describe human beings as their purpose is to be children of God. John chapter 1, verse 12. Remarkable statement by John about human beings. John 1, verse 12. He says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." To those who believe in his name. These are the ones, in the Weymouth New Testament, it reads this way, "But all who have received him, to them," that is to those who trust in his name, "he has given the privilege to become children of God." 1 John 3, we're told that the world does not know us because it did not know him. Wait a minute, the world doesn't know God? What about the world today? Does the world know God today? Or which God? 1 John 3. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him." Now, as I said earlier, this world is composed of 7.5 billion people. How many worship the true God? How many worship the true God in the manner that God described? How many out of 7.5 billion? Goes on to say, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." The family of God. Ephesians 2, verse 19, the Apostle Paul. "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Members of the household of God. What does that mean? The word for household is the Greek word oikos. It means those of one family who dwell in one home. Paul uses it later on in 1 Timothy to declare that those who do not take care of their family or do not take care of their household are worse than an infidel. Same word. The people of God are described as children of God. They're described as being a part of one household, of one house. They're members of one family. You begin to see that God did not stop with God. But he's now created human beings in his image to become a part of his family. The Bible declares it very clearly. Galatians 6, verse 10. "We're to do good to all men, but especially to those of the household of faith," the family of faith. And in 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, the Apostle Paul declares that, "I want to come to you because I want to tell you how to behave in the house of God, which is the church of the living God." And in Ephesians 3, Paul declares that the whole family is named for God in heaven and earth. We are to be of the household of God. The pagan ideas, the teaching of the world that one has an immortal soul that goes to heaven when you die, and that somehow, some way, you sit in heaven for the rest of eternity. Even to many people in the world, that's not very appealing. There was an essay that came out a number of years ago called The Macropolis Case. And it became a play later on, or there was a play from it later on, written by Carol Capek. In the play, a lady dies at the age of 42 and is given immortality in heaven. At age 342, she no longer wants to live. The quote from the play: "Her trouble was, it seems, boredom. A boredom connected with the fact that everything that could happen had happened by age 342. Even the world, when they think it through, or religious people, when they think it through, the idea of sitting in heaven for all eternity with nothing to do isn't in reality all that appealing. Now, it's more appealing than, you know, suffering for all your life or for eternity in hellfire, but not much. Of course, the idea that you'll burn forever in hell makes it more attractive to sit somewhere forever. But the idea of heaven being the reward that God has for his family is so contrary to Scripture. Isaiah says that the increase of his government, there will be no end. It expands for all eternity. To think that God has nothing for us to do for all eternity is a false idea. The God we worship has something very different in mind for human beings. Okay, how do we worship this God? We establish the theocentric nature of the Bible. We establish that we begin with God in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that God has established a family that's to grow and develop and to live for all eternity in his kingdom. How do we today worship that God? How do we approach him? Is there a way? Are there mechanisms? Is there any guidance as to what we should do? Let's go to John chapter 4. Jesus Christ dealt with many people in his lifetime. And he used opportunities, or took the opportunity, to explain more about the future and explain more about God. Remember, Jesus Christ came to reveal the Father. The Father appears, it's not true, but appears to be not involved in the Old Testament. I say appears. There are many scriptures that shows the involvement of the Father. It wasn't just the one who became Jesus Christ. But John 4, verse 23, Christ gives us a clue as to how we should worship God. John 4, verse 23. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers, there could be false worshipers, individuals who believe, maybe sincerely believe they're worshiping the true God, but he declares false worshipers, will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Why? Verse 24. God is spirit. And notice this. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Must worship in spirit and truth. He didn't say should. He didn't say maybe. He said must. Worship with all your heart, the inner being, and not with your hands. You no longer have to bring a sacrifice or do something with your hands in order to worship God in that sense. It's from your heart. It's from the spirit. It's from the inside you. It's who you really are. It's sincere. And it's also truth. This is the way we must worship God. It's not your choice. It's not my choice. God establishes worship. It isn't up to us to determine. God determines. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 8, we're told to keep the feast of unleavened bread in sincerity and truth. You can be sincere, but not have the truth. You can have the truth and be insincere. To worship the true God requires worshiping in spirit and in truth. You don't get to choose. This is the way God demands we worship him. Now, there are two examples in Scripture in the Old Testament. There are probably more than two, but there are two that stand out, in which individuals decided they would worship God the way they wanted to worship him. In one example, in Leviticus chapter 10, the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, decided the fire didn't really matter. God had given explicit instructions of how he was to be worshipped in the tabernacle and later on how he was to be worshipped in the temple. Explicit instructions. Nadab and Abihu decided, well, that's not all that important. We can bring any kind of fire. You know, fire is fire. What does it matter if we let it go out and we bring in other fire? It cost both of them their lives. And God declared to Aaron that it must never happen again. Later on in 1 Samuel chapter 3, we have the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. Hophni and Phinehas were corrupt, we're told, in their worship and lifestyle. Their lifestyle was corrupt. The way they worshiped was corrupt. They took all of the sacrifices for themselves. They had relations with the women around the tabernacle. God pronounced a curse on Samuel, 1 Samuel 3, verse 13. There were two reasons for it. Of course, Hophni and Phinehas gave their lives. But there were two reasons God pronounced a curse on Eli. First of all, for what Hophni and Phinehas had done, and secondarily, because Eli did not stop them. He stood back and let it happen. It says this in 1 Samuel 3, verse 13. Where God pronounces a curse. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them. Eli stood back and allowed them to be corrupt and to continue in the worship of God, and they were rejected. Those two examples, I think, further emphasizes the fact that God, when God describes how he is to be worshiped, we should worship God the way he describes, not the way we choose. Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23, we have the guidelines when it comes to the Sabbath and the holy days. Leviticus 23 and verse 3. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest, a solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work in it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. The word holy convocation comes from the Hebrew phrase Kodesh Mikra, which simply means a holy rehearsal, it can mean that, or a holy gathering. What makes it holy? Well, it can only be holy because God is present. That's what makes it holy. The idea of a holy convocation, Kodesh Mikra, a sacred rehearsal or a sacred assembly. Can you keep the Sabbath by yourself? Of course you can, if you must. But God's intent was for his people to be together on the Sabbath in a holy convocation to worship him. Not yourself, to worship him. Can you worship him alone? Of course you can. But the intent, the point of the Sabbath and the holy convocation is a gathering of God's people to worship God. Now, if you think about it, just simplify the whole thing. There are two ways that we worship God. Again, this is very general, very simplistic. We worship God privately, and we worship God publicly. Now, they're very different, but they're both very important. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. Jesus Christ describes how we worship God privately, and it should be private. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 6. We have the instructions, verse 6, but when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So we're to go to a private place alone with God. This is private worship. We appeal to the Father. We pray to the Father, as Jesus Christ says. And notice what he says going down. He says, in this manner, verse 9, therefore pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Where does your prayer begin? God, I want this. God, I want that. God, I need this. God, please do this. Is it not what Christ is saying here? That when you worship God in private, you begin by addressing him in respect, in honor, as God the Father. Hallowed be your name. Holy are you, the giver of life, the giver of future life, God. We begin with God. Well, how do we worship God publicly? Well, we come together in a congregation. Or, if we have to, of course, we do it ourselves in our family. Psalm 95. The book of Psalms is filled with examples of worship, both music and other ways of worshiping God. The focus is on God. Psalm 95, verse 2. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. We sing with enthusiasm to praise God. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Verse 6. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. In private, we bow down. In public, we pray. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice. It's God that we worship. We come before God. But the Bible doesn't leave us in doubt of how we worship God and what our focus should really be. Look at Exodus chapter 20. I submit to you that the Ten Commandments, within the Ten Commandments, lies the very direction that God wants us to have when it comes to worshiping him. Exodus chapter 20. Now, we know that the Ten Commandments were divided in two tablets. We don't know, though, were there four on one side and six on the other? Was it five and five? What was it? We really don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. It describes two tablets with the Ten Commandments. There are various theories and ideas. One idea that we've taught in the church, and again, I believe it, I don't disagree with it, is that the first four commandments describe how to worship God. And the last six commandments tell us how to deal with man, interact with human beings. Christ said there are two great commandments. The first one is to love God with all your heart. That's the number one commandment. And yet it may be the one that's overlooked and rejected by so many people. The second commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. The first and most important commandment is maybe the most ignored commandment in all of the Bible. We focus on the fact, well, we should love our brother. Well, we should. We should love all people. We should. We fail, though, maybe, to recognize that's the second commandment. How do you get to the second if you ignore the first? There's a Jewish author from a number of years ago that said something I thought was very interesting. He claimed that most likely the two tablets had five commandments on one and five commandments on the other. Now, there are many more words in the first five than there are in the last five. But he said that's the way it is. Here was his reasoning. The first five commandments all mention God. Every single one of them mention God. The last five do not mention God at all. And you sort of scratch your head. Well, why? Why do the first five mention God, every one, and the last five don't mention God at all? What's the message? He declared that the first five commandments describe how we should worship God. And the last five describe how we interact with other human beings. And the last five commandments are a part of virtually every social structure in the world today. Shall not kill, shall not steal. Now, adultery is probably not all that prevalent in societies these days. It's prevalent in societies, but teaching against it isn't, or having laws against it. But there are laws against stealing, against murder, against lying, and so on. So they have a clear application to human civilization. But what about the first five? And why would the fifth one be included in describing how we worship God? Here's Rabbi Akiba, who was an ancient rabbi, who wrote this. He said, as to why God's name does not appear in the last five commandments, it's the same with God's name, he says. The first five commandments are nothing but an honor for God, but the second five contain adultery, murder, robbery, falsehood, and desire for the property of others. God did not want his name included in these. Now, again, I'm just reading what he said. But other Jewish writers consider the first five dedicated to God and the last five to man or social interaction. He claimed that we honor our parents because they gave us the one thing that we cannot give ourselves, and that's life. The same was true of God the Father. So the first five discuss ideas, attitudes, and worship. The last five discuss actions. But if we don't have the first five in place, your heart and your attitude, then the next five won't happen. The Jews would say it this way, or at least this Jewish author did. First, you have the godly section, the first five commandments. Ideas, words that lead to action. The last five are actions, words that lead to ideas. Actions lead to words, and our words lead to conscience. If we begin with God, then we're more apt to treat our brother properly. We're more apt to do that. We don't murder, we don't steal, we don't commit adultery, because we recognize the true God, and we worship the true God. There are two reasons in the Bible, or primarily given in the Bible, for Israel going into captivity. Now, while morality was a problem, morality was not quoted, at least not very often, as a reason for their captivity. There were two: idolatry and Sabbath breaking. Both of them related to worshiping God. That isn't that God didn't care how they treated one another. That's not the point. But if you overlook God, you worship the wrong God, then what else matters? It begins with God. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, we're told God is one. What does this mean? God is number one. The whole subject of Deuteronomy 6 is idolatry, and the fact that God must be first in our lives. To put anything ahead of God is to fall into idolatry. And once you fall into idolatry, yes, it's good to be moral. Yes, it's good to follow everything else. What have you done? How can you say that by being a good person, you are automatically worshiping the true God? You can be a good person and not worship the true God. The Bible is full of such examples. Look at the first commandment. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. So where does the law begin? It begins with God. Shall have no other gods before me. Now, we come to the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. So you're not to have any graven images. And yet the Bible makes it very clear in the book of Ezekiel that most idols are not images. They're idols of the heart, things that come between you and God. So don't let it happen. Worship the true God. Don't let anything interfere with your worship of the true God. And then thirdly, verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now we see this and understand it, that to take God's name in vain, you talk about literally taking his name in vain, is a problem. We recognize that. But there's more to this. The word for take here in Hebrew is nasa. It actually means to carry or bear. If you substitute carry or bear in this passage, you find a little different perception. It would read like this. You shall not bear the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who bears his name in vain. Now it takes upon a more modern interpretation. This changes the tone of the command. To declare yourself to be a Christian and yet not follow or to not follow this way of life or that the way of life described in Scripture is to take God's name in vain, to bear it in vain, just as Israel bore it in vain because of their conduct. We also know from Scripture that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We can take God's name in vain by swearing. We can take God's name in vain by a false religious system claiming to represent God, or we can take God's name in vain by using rote words, repeating, 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 with no real meaning to them regarding God. The fourth command is about the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a very important part of worshiping God. It is holy because He is holy. The Sabbath is connected to God. To reject the Sabbath is to reject God. It was so viewed with ancient Israel. When they rejected the Sabbath, God rejected them. Is God any different today than he would have been with Israel for that he was with Israel. I submit to you, he is not. Next, we have honor your father and your mother. It goes on to say in this particular command, honor your father and your mother that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. The Apostle Paul makes a clear connection in Ephesians 6 that by honoring our parents, we also honor God. We show respect for God as we show respect for our parents. But it also warns parents to train up your children in the way they should go. And then it also says, don't provoke your children to wrath. It's a two-way street. It works both ways. The last five commandments, 6 through 10, describe how we should get along with one another. We don't commit murder. We don't steal. We don't commit adultery. We don't lie. And we don't lust after what someone else has. But that's the second part. That's the second commandment. What about the first? It's been said that the fifth commandment is the bridge between the two. God gave us life, and our parents give us physical life. We understand God as a parent, as our father. How should we view God? How should we worship God? Look at the first five commandments. How should we react to man? Look at the last five commandments. But if you cannot worship God the way you want, or you cannot worship God the way you want, but we must worship God the way he directs. Through the commandments, we learn how to worship God and learn how to interact with man. We worship and honor God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, the Word of God. Until we understand who God is, our relationship is missing something. But when we understand who God is, our purpose in life, his desire to have a family, and we worship him, then we have a solid foundation for our relationship with him as our Father. When we attend Sabbath services each week, it should be with a certain amount of honor. Services are not to be a chaotic activity or a display of human emotion designed to make us feel good. From the tabernacle to the temple to the New Testament church, there was dignity and honor that must not be ignored. We pray for his presence in services when we come before him, and we expect that he is here among us each and every Sabbath through the Holy Spirit. When we come to services, do we think about the people we will meet? Do we think about the message we will hear? Or do we think about why we're coming? To worship before the great God. To worship him who created all of this, who made it all possible. Church then no longer becomes a, and it should never become a social activity, although it is social. Nor is it solely a preaching activity. It is called a holy convocation because of God's presence. We read this in Psalm 100. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting and his truth endures to all generations. This should be our view of God as we gather on the Sabbath to worship him in a holy convocation. Everything focuses on God. From our singing to our prayers to our messages to our fellowship, there's most certainly a God, and there is the great God. He is the great God that we worship. The religious ideas taught by virtually all churches, the ideas about heaven and hell are, to use a modern term, fake news, or better said, fake truth. Let's return back to the two questions I asked at the beginning. Are you worshiping the true God as he desires to be worshiped? Remember, it's about him, not about you. And what is your relationship with that God? Is it a privilege to know the true God? It certainly should be. And his Son, Jesus Christ. Never should we take it for granted. We should make every Sabbath special as we gather to worship God and make it special every time we kneel to pray in our private worship before God, knowing we are in the presence of the true God, the one to whom we give thanks, not just one day a year, but every single day that we live.